Well, welcome. Our legend today is known as a novelist, poet, academic scholar, literary critic, broadcaster, and lecturer. Any ideas? Our legend tonight is Clive Staples Lewis, the apologist, most influential Christian apologist of his time. He's also called the apostle for the skeptics due to his approach to religious beliefs as a skeptic following his own conversion. What is an apologist? The word apologist is derived from the Greek word apologia. Similar to apology, where you defend yourself, but here the Greek word apologia means to defend as a lawyer does in a trial. The example of it right here is, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an apologia, defense, to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. C.S. Lewis did this quite well. April 24, 2000, Mere Christianity was voted the best book of the century, of the 20th century, of a 100-year time span. All the books that were written, his book, Mere Christianity, was voted number one. C.S. Lewis wrote many books to give a defense of the Christian faith. And C.S. Lewis, it's not like his first time. C.S. Lewis was also on the cover of Time magazine in 1947 because of what was then distributed or sold was the Screwtape Letters. And what's interesting about C.S. Lewis is that he spoke in a language that ordinary people heard and understood. He used common, everyday, practical examples to teach people the reality of God's goodness. And in here, this is just one snip of one of the letters on the Screwtape Letters. It says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turning, without millstones, without signpost, your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Here's an example of his common sense or common writing to the common people. Good and evil both increase at a compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which, a few months later, you may be able to go on to victories that you never dreamed of. An apparent trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch attack, otherwise impossible. Not only did he speak to the common people, he was an academic. He had academic positions at Oxford University for 29 years, Cambridge. He was awarded 3 honorary doctorate degrees, Doctor of Divinity, Doctor of Letters, which is also Doctor of Literature, and then finally in 1959, another Doctor of Literature. It is estimated that he read over 20,000 books in his lifetime. Quite impressive. We know him as C.S. Lewis, but did you know that his preferred name is Jack? When he was perhaps 4 years old, his pet dog was ran over, and the dog's name was Jaxie. And after that dog was ran over, he demanded that everybody call him Jaxie. And they did for a while. You know, Jaxie, Jaxie, and then finally they shortened it down to Jack. So all of his friends, people that knew him well, called him Jack. And tonight, I probably will call him Jack. I feel like I know the guy from studying him. He was, date of birth, November 29th, 1898, Belfast, Ireland. His death, or date of death, was November 22nd, 1963, in Oxford, England. His father, Albert James Lewis, was a solicitor or an attorney for the court. And his mother, Florence, she preferred the name Flora Lewis, maiden name is Hamilton. She was a mathematician, studied logic, so really upper middle class family. He had one brother named Warren Hamilton Lewis, but he went by Warney. Later in life, C.S. Lewis, or Jack, marries Joy Davidman Gresham. And I'll tell you a little more about that when we get there. This is where Belfast is. If you can, it's in Northern Ireland. Here's a picture of the town during that time frame. Something that's also very popular there, where they had a shipbuilding industry, and they built the Titanic there. That's Oxford. That's the place where he's going to die. And here's a couple of family photos. There's his dad in the middle. Warney is sitting down. The father has his hand on his shoulder, and Jack is standing up. Here's a picture of Jack and Warney. And here's a wonderful family photo where it's hard to make out everybody, but the boy that's leaning against the rail there, or the railing, is Warney. That's the brother. The boy standing next to him with the white collar, that's Jack. So this picture was taken when Jack was about 7 years old. That's his two cousins, you know, standing on his left, and all the way over, as you look at the picture on the right, is the father and then the mother. You have the two maids, and that's the father's sister, all the way on the other side there. Great, great photo. And there were some happy times when they lived there. Jack and Warney did all type of adventurous things, so much with their imaginations, and they just had a wonderful time. The story saddens shortly hereafter with the death of the mom. Life was great until she died. When Jack was about 9 years old, his world was turned upside down. Jack's early life ended abruptly when his mom had stomach cancer. And he recalls in the book, The Surprise by Joy, of all the whispering and all the people coming in. At that time, they actually operated on the people in the home. So Jack was there when they were trying to remove the cancer from her stomach. Unable to do so, she died. Before the operation, on her deathbed, the mother handed Jack and Warney both Bibles, and she said to them, What have we done for him? What have we done for him? You know, referring to God. Flora also liked literature, so she had a Shakespearean calendar in her room. And the quote of the day was from King Lear, "Men must endure their going hence." And that quote the father placed on her tombstone. And that calendar remained on that same page the rest of Albert's life. Albert, the father, did not take the death of the mom very well. Albert's father, which is Jack's grandfather, was living with him because the mom passed away several years ago. Albert's father, Jack's grandfather, passed away about 5 months earlier. So he lost his dad. He loses his wife on August 23rd, which happened to be Albert's birthday. Not only that, 5 days in the future, his brother is going to suddenly die. So Albert really couldn't handle all of the death. And what he did was something hard for me to do, what he did, though, as the loving father that he supposedly was. He had a strained relationship with Jack his whole life. At age 9, he sent Jack off to boarding school. And the boarding schools that he sent him, in the book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis describes this place here like a concentration camp. And it was really bad. They were able to take a bath once a week. There was an outhouse, one. It was far away from the building. If the parents sent them any type of supplies, everything was stored in the outhouse. The Reverend Capron, the kids called him Oldie, was unapproachable. And he was a tyrant of a teacher. He would have a child go up to the blackboard, they had blackboard chalkboards at the time with the chalk, and he would have them to do a problem. And he would stand like right behind him, asking them to, you know, solve the equation. And if the kid was like trying to figure out what the answer was, he would like pretend like maybe he wasn't pretending. He would be digging the wax out of his ears, like, I, think, right behind the kid yelling at him. And then when the kid didn't know the answer, he would go to the back of the room and get a cane or stick off the wall and run from the back of the room to the front of the room and then strike the child. Jack Lewis said that he did this to this little boy like 6 times, like in a row, because the kid didn't know the answer. The verbal and physical abuse was horrendous. Jack sends a letter to his dad. "My dear Pappy, Mr. Capron said something I am not likely to forget. He said, 'Curse the boy behind Warnie's back because Warnie did not bring his jam to tea.' No one ever heard of such a rule before. Please, may we not leave on Saturday? We simply cannot wait in this hole until the end of the term." When Jack's dad received the letter, he thought he was exaggerating. And so I don't forget, when Jack's actually ready to go to combat, and I will get to that in a minute, Jack sends a message to his dad again to come see him before he goes to combat. And his father had like a set routine, and he didn't like breaking his routine, so he didn't want to go to see Jack. When he was here and he was crying for help, or when Jack was getting ready to go to combat. What ended up happening at this school, though, is that one of the parents put in a lawsuit against Reverend Capron. And everything came out of what was happening. So the school attendance started dwindling. The Capron resigned. It's reported that he later went insane and actually killed himself. From there, Jack negotiates to go to a school 1 mile from his house. 1 mile. Campbell College School is 1 mile from his house. But his dad doesn't want him to stay at the house. His dad wants him to stay at the school. And only on Sundays, occasionally, in the afternoon, he can come home. It's unbelievable for me to hear that. But something else came out in this school. Sports was number one. And Jack, in his thumb, both his thumbs, only had one joint. Now, we all have two joints, or most of us do. We can bend our thumb all the way. But he did not. He only had the one joint, which made it very difficult for him to catch a ball. It made it very difficult for him to hold a hammer and to create things. So Jack, at a very early age, said, you know, I want to create stuff too, and I'm going to do it with writing. I'm going to write stuff, you know, and that's what he set out to do. But there was institutionalized bullying because the school thought, and this school is still in existence today. You could go and look, and it's nice color pictures, and you see the kids, the boys running around, and I'm sure they're not doing institutionalized bullying anymore. But they did then because they thought if we're tough on these boys, they're going to be better men. But it didn't work out like that for Jack. He only stayed there about 1 year. And his dad didn't like him being in Ireland anyways. He thought he would get a better education in England. So from there, he went to Marvin School. And here was the same thing with the institutionalized bullying and that. Here, though, the one thing is he met one of the workers there, Miss Cowie. And it's interesting that Jack Lewis, in the book Surprised by Joy, doesn't even say her name. Jack didn't even say Capron's name. I got that information from somebody else. He just called him Oldie. And here, in that book, Jack calls her Miss C, like not wanting to divulge who she was. But in other resources, her name was Cowie. And he said she was such a nice lady. And not that she meant to, but she led him away from his Christian belief. When they were standing on that porch and I was showing that family picture, that was a family that went to church. Every Sunday they went to church. And now what they did in their home life is another story, but they did go to church. But now this lady, this worker at the school, Mrs. C, was leading Jack away from his Christian beliefs, letting him think there's many roads to heaven, many, and started getting him to understand or dabble in the things of the occult and other spiritual matters. And probably God ordained, but Warney was caught smoking and was basically suspended from the school. And at that moment or that time, the dad decided to take them both out. And Warney was going to go to a military school because he was about 3.5 years older than Jack. And Jack ended up going to Professor William Kirkpatrick. And Jack actually loved this place. Now, he had to first deal or understand how to deal with William Kirkpatrick. They called him the Great Knock. He educated Jack in Greek and Latin and intense logical reasoning, refusing to let any vagueness or imprecision of thought pass even a casual conversation. When Jack first met him, and Jack, they just got together, and Jack said something, "Oh, it's pretty nice here," you know, trying to make small talk with the professor. Kirkpatrick seized the opportunity and began an aggressive, interactive discussion demonstrating the virtue of the Socratic method. Kirkpatrick demanded that he stop immediately. "What do you mean by nice? Did you study some maps of the area? Have you read some books about it? Have you seen photographs of the landscape?" Jack Lewis needed to concede and said, "No, he hasn't done any of that." And he learned how to think logically and to say things with precision from the great Knock. So on a positive, in a positive way, Jack, had a positive, Knock had a positive influence on Jack, teaching him how to learn and study. However, because of that Socratic, that's that same word, Socratic method of learning and teaching, he had a negative influence on Jack, questioning if there's really a God. So it took him that far because William Kirkpatrick was himself an atheist, and he would call himself a Presbyterian atheist, where he went to church for the show of things, but he didn't believe anything. Now, the results of all of these events, the father sending him away, the physical, mental abuse of all of those schools, the great Knock, Jack stopped believing in God. And here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. "Once people stop believing in God, the problem is not that they will not believe in nothing. Rather, the problem is that they will believe in anything." On the positive side of the great Knox, Jack ended up gaining a scholarship to the University College, Oxford. But right when he started school, World War I broke out, and Jack enlisted. He didn't even have to enlist. He didn't have to because he was from Ireland. But he thought the cause was so great that he did. And while he was in officer basic training, because he was going to go in as a second lieutenant, he met Edward Paddy Moore. He preferred to be called Paddy. And both of these guys made a pact with each other while in the basic training there that if one of us die, the other will take care of the other person's family. And these guys are 18 years old making that, you know, pact with each other. And stuff that I've read, Jack Lewis said very little about his time in combat. It was something like he really didn't talk about. But from other books and biographies that I read, Jack was in a very dangerous place. And in front of him was no man land, and there was a constant fight for that piece of turf in the middle. And if you stuck your head up out of that hole or trench, you're liable to get it shot off. And Jack had a good sergeant, though, named Sergeant Ayers. And Jack relied heavily on him to kind of keep him on track. And one time, when they were on patrol with Sergeant Ayers, with his squad or his platoon, they came upon a house that looked a little suspicious. So Sergeant Ayers went around the back of the house. And next thing you know, these German soldiers, 30 German soldiers, come pummeling out the front door, just throwing up their hands and falling on the ground. And Jack just stood there, didn't even draw his weapon. And when Sergeant Ayers came around and after everything was secured, he told Jack, he said, you know what? I think next time you at least have your weapon drawn, okay? Have it drawn. These young lieutenants here, you know? Jack, though, with that same Sergeant Ayers, they were told to go forward and take some ground. And they had British artillery fire landing in front of them to basically destroy the enemy that was in front of them. And as they were going forward, they started realizing that the British artillery was starting getting closer and closer to them. So they stopped for a second, trying to think, where's it going? Because they were hearing it whistling over their head. And then next thing you know, this huge explosion goes off right where Jack is. Next thing you know, he's on the ground. His mouth is full of dirt. He's all, stunned. He's looking around. He doesn't even have the strength to spit the dirt out of his mouth. He looks to the side. He sees Sergeant Ayers. Both of his legs are blown off. He doesn't know if his legs are blown off, and he's trying to, stagger to the ground. And finally, he gets the dirt out of his mouth, and then the medics came, and they rushed him to the hospital, and he was wounded in three different places. What ended up happening, though, is Jack had five friends that he met at basic training. All of them died, including Patty Moore. And Jack made a pact with him that he was going to take after his mother and his younger sister, which Jack did. The apologist, the defender, he looked after her the rest of her life. He got an apartment with her, and at certain times he even went and lived with them. He called her Minto, like he was like his mom. And in a lot of ways, she showed more love towards him than his own father, Albert, did. But at age 20, Jack 100% called himself an atheist. Now, as we look at the conversion of this atheist, really it was three conversions. He converted from Christianity to being an atheist, and then from atheist to being a theist, where he believes in a God, and then he goes from believing in a God and then believing in Jesus Christ. So Lewis explains, I was at this time living like so many atheists or anti-theists in a world of contradictions. And he would explain, how do I know a line is straight unless I see a crooked line? How do I know if something's wrong unless I know that something's right? And he started, reasoning, and that is, I don't want to get ahead of myself there. But unlike many converts, C.S. Lewis was not eager to become a believer. Even as evidence mounted, demonstrating the truth in the Bible, Lewis struggled to maintain his unbelief. Rather than fleeing to faith or fulfilling a personal wish, Lewis resisted acceptance in God. But then he had encounters. And it's interesting, he had encounters with literature, he had encounters with intellectual searching, other friends or people that were searching. He had the influence of friends in his sphere, and all of those events propelled him to believe. And let's first start off with literature. He realized that of the 20,000 books that he read, his favorite authors were Christians. And he loved this book from an early age from George MacDonald and Phantasis caused Lewis to rethink his atheism. G.K. Chesterton's book, The Everlasting Man, led Lewis to question his dismissal of religion. And he just started to like really, but it wasn't enough, but he was starting to think about it. This next guy, and if you could picture him and Jack Lewis sitting around a fire in the college, they're both professors, and this guy, which was a hard-edged atheist, hard as you could go, and that he was the hardest one that Jack knew. He suggested to Jack that the evidence for the gospel was surprisingly good. And Weldon remarked about an anthropologist named Sir James Frazer who wrote a book. And Weldon said, all the stuff that Frazer wrote about the dying God, it almost looks as if it really happened. And that really rocked Jack Lewis's world. It's like, here's a guy that's an atheist. Come on, we're resisting this. We're intellectuals. We're not going to go there. And then he had this group of friends that were writers. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings. Owen Barfield was also an atheist who became a Christian. Neville Coghill, Jack said he was probably the smartest person that he ever met, and he was a Christian. He just couldn't believe it. Charles Williams was also brilliant. Hugo Dyson, and they always had these conversations and debates. After he's converted, this group forms a group called the Inklings, and what the Inklings did is for approximately 16 years, up until 1949, they continued to meet in Jack's room at Magdalen College on Thursday evenings and on lunch on Mondays and Fridays in the back room of the Eagle and Child. It was a pub known as the Bird and the Baby. Now, a lot of people think, oh, they're just sitting around drinking beers. And I'm sure they had beers, but what they did was they brought the things that they were writing, and they would read it to get instant critique on what was being written. So it wasn't, you know, to get drunk. It was to get around, like, okay, what do you think about this? Let me read you a paragraph here. And you know what's interesting? Everything that C.S. Lewis wrote, he literally wrote. He didn't type. Everything was handwritten. So he would bring in the script, and he would read it. Very important men in his life that through conversation and debate drew him. But he's still not there yet. Then one faithful day, and I guess I'm going to call it an evening, that they went on Magdalen College. There's a Addison's Walk, and they walked around the university, and I don't even know how many times they walked around it because they did it to 3 o'clock in the morning. And what they were talking about was can myths be true? And they were just going back and forth with J.R.R. Tolkien and Hugo Dyson. And with this intellectual debate, and Lewis loved to debate, he started to, like, give in. And Jack concluded that night when he went to his room, he got down on his knees and he prayed, knowing that there is a God. Not Jesus Christ, but a God. So he was at that time a theist. The next day, when Jack and Warney, and I'm going to read this from you. This is from Surprised by Joy, the book he wrote. When Warney and I, set out by motorcycle to Wimsnade Zoo, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. No explanation, no like emotional feelings or anything. And he wrote a friend, Arthur Greaves, and he said, I have just passed from believing in God to definitely believing in Jesus Christ. And I love this verse right here, or this quote. It was more like when people want to understand, like, well, tell me all about it. And he's like, it was more like a man after a long sleep, still lying motionless on the bed, becoming aware that he is now awake. From death to life, from darkness to life, the fog had lifted. The sun, S-U-N, was now shining bright. And so now we're going to see Jack Lewis in action. In 1939, Mr. A. Sampson from Centenary Press asked Jack to write a book explaining why God allows pain. It's a pretty deep question. And Jack researched, and he basically wrote this nonfiction theological work that explores why pain exists in a world ruled by a just God. He summarizes that it's the fall of man is a direct result for the need of reconciliation. And he points out of what Adam and Eve did, that sin caused pain to flood into the world. And in and of itself, that answer is not enough. But in this book, he scientifically or strategically goes through and looks at it. Here's a couple of quotes from the book. We can ignore even pleasure. And right before this, he's talking about how people can take a dessert that takes hours to make, and you just gobble it down. And so it says, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain, and I know a lot of you have heard this quote before, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. There's so many excellent quotes in that book. Here's another one that I just chose, that mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain, but it is more common and also more hard to bear. The frequent attempt to conceal mental pain increases the burden. It is easy to say, my tooth is aching, than to say, my heart is broken. Interesting story about the Screwtape Letters, the one that was on the Time magazine. Very interesting about that book. And here's just some little highlights of it. Jack Lewis is sitting in church, and the idea comes. So he's listening to a sermon. I wonder how many of you are daydreaming, okay? He's listening to a sermon, and he gets the idea of writing these letters. So Jack, and the letters are, basically the letters are, they all start off with, Dear Wormwood, is a phrase many readers instantly recognize as the opening of C.S. Lewis' classic work, The Screwtape Letters. The book series contains a series of letters from Screwtape, a senior devil, to his nephew, Wormwood, who was just learning the ropes how to effectively tempt his first human, a.k.a. patient. So he gets this idea, and he writes all these letters, 31 to be exact, and then he offers them to The Guardian. The Guardian was a newspaper that published other articles that Jack wrote. The Guardian said yes, and once they started doing these letters in this weekly newspaper, the publications started doubling. There was so many people wanted this paper. Jeffrey Bless offered to put the letters together to make a book, titled it The Screwtape Letters. Lewis agreed, and he wanted all the profit to go to charity. Here's one quote from the book. "It is funny how mortals always picture us putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." I didn't know this, but I do now, that The Great Divorce was also first published in The Guardian as like weekly inserts, and then later became a book. Mere Christianity, which I've read several times, in this book, I didn't know this, but it started off as radio broadcast. So they approached Jack and they said, "If you could get something to read for 15 minutes on the air," and Jack was a little, you know, reluctant to do it, but he's like, "You know what? It's people are suffering right now with the war, because now it's World War II's happening, or about to happen, or happening," and so he's like, "Okay, I'll do it." So he put together these 15-minute things that he read. Here's a couple of them right here: Right and Wrong, What Christians Believe, Christian Behavior, Beyond Personality. I think there was 7 in total. He started getting so much mail that the from the BBC, the guy said, "You know what, let's add another 15 minutes to answer questions." He thought it would stop the mail coming in. But once Jack started answering questions, like he cared, and he did, they just started getting more and more. There was over 600,000 people listening to the radio broadcast when he was doing this. But all of that was compiled to make the book Mere Christianity. From doing this and many other things, Jack was asked by the armed forces to go around and encourage the troops, right? Like, because they were down, you know, they were down. And so he would go to places, and sometimes there'd be, you know, 15 people, and other times there'd be 150 people. But he would go around and do that for a long time, encouraging the British armed forces. I'm going to take just a little detour right now of the apologist, just to give you a glimpse of this man. And I said that he answered letters, and he did, with handwritten letters back to him. And he was getting so much mail that Warney, his brother, had to start helping him answer the mail. Well, he got a fan letter from this woman right here, Joy Davidman Gresham. And she was educated, master's degree in literature, wrote a couple of books herself. So she clicked with Jack right away in the writings. She read The Great Divorce, Miracles, Screwtape Letters. And so they developed this relationship, pen pal relationship. She was from America. She was herself an atheist and converted to Christianity from reading some of Jack's material. So for 2 years, they communicated back and forth in writing. And then she came on work to London. And while she was there, she met Jack. Jack was really nervous about meeting her, because it's one thing — he was a bachelor for a long time — it was one thing corresponding with her, but now to meet her. So he was really nervous about that. But he met her somewhere. And right now, I can't remember the restaurant that they met at. But they got along good. While she was there, she received a telegram from her husband in the United States, She was married, had two children, David and Douglas. They were that the husband wanted a divorce and that he was going to marry Joy's cousin. And she told Jack what had happened, and she said that she was going to go back to the United States immediately to, you know, try to reconcile the marriage. I don't have the exact age of these of them right now, but she was born in 1915, and he was born in 1898. So there's like a 17-year difference in their age. But they were becoming good friends. She goes home. She cannot salvage the marriage. It ends in divorce. She gets her boys and leaves New York City. That's where they were living. And she goes back to London to live and with her two boys. And she's having a correspondence with Jack. It wasn't like they were seeing each other all the time, but they were living in the same country. They did see each other occasionally. And then her visa ran out and she had to leave the country. So Jack, the defender, the apologist, says, you can marry me. If you marry me, you can stay in the country. And we it just be civil. And that's what they did. She agreed to it. She stayed in her house. He stayed in his house. And they were still just friends. And then one day, the phone rang. She got up to answer the phone, and her bone broke, shattered. She had bone cancer. It was all eaten up with cancer. And rushed to the hospital. She only had a few weeks to live. They told her she only had a few weeks to live. So she asked Jack, for my dying deathbed wish, will you marry me? So she asked Jack to marry her, a Christian wedding in the hospital. In the hospital. So, and I could go into a long thing, and I'm running out of time, but Jack had to get a friend of his, a clergy friend of him, that agreed to go to the hospital and marry her, because at first it was like, oh, she's a divorcee, you can't marry her. But he got somebody that's like, look, I am not going to stop this Christian woman that's born again now from marrying this man. So the ceremony was held in the hospital. Remarkably, she recovered for a short period of time. There was like a 3-year period that they were able just to live as husband and wife. And they really had this wonderful love affair. So here's a picture of Joy and her two boys. Here's a picture of Jack and Joy. Here's a really good picture here, some time taken in between, you know, 1956 and her death. Jack's all the way over to the side, and Joy's right there, got her two boys there. When she passed away, this is the horrible picture, but when she passed away, Jack adopted the two boys, and he went to writing, and he did not want a grief observed in his name. He said it's too embarrassing. So he published it under another fictional name, not his own. And right off the top of my head, I forgot what that name was. But he published it under a pseudonym. And then after he died is when they said, you know, this A Grief Observed was by C.S. Lewis. And then the sales really went up. But Lewis adopted the boys. And when Warney passed away, he passed on the estates to Douglas and David. So this is the legacy of C.S. Lewis. These are books that he wrote, over 30 books. I have like 20 of them listed here. But remarkable books that have so much great information, apologetic information here. These are standalone novels. The Pilgrim's Regress was a spin from The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. This was right after he was saved. He's like, you know what? The Pilgrim Regress is, I'm living in paradise and I don't even know it. And it shows how he's like leaving. It's a interesting book, one of the first ones that he wrote. And he says, Till I Have Faces is the best book that he ever wrote. I can't answer that because I didn't read it. He is most known for these books right here. These books, still in print, sold over 120 million copies in 47 different languages. And I just read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it was great. I would recommend. I'm going to go through the whole series. The Death of an Apologist. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we are made for another world. Jack Lewis died on November 22nd, 1963, in his home, just shy of his 65th birthday. I love this quote, and it says, yes, autumn is really the best of the seasons. And I'm not sure that old age isn't the best part of life. But of course, like autumn, it doesn't last. His brother Warney put on his gravestone the same thing that was on his mother's gravestone. Men must endure their going hence. Now, maybe you noticed already, but the day that C.S. Lewis died was the same day that JFK died and Huxley. All three very famous, and all three, if they would have died, actually they died within like an 8-hour time span. All of them were gone. And so C.S. Lewis' death was a little bit overshadowed. But let's go to where we started. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And I didn't emphasize this in the beginning. But it's the space in our hearts, right? It's the space. If we have God in our hearts, we'll be able to give the defense. And here's a quote by Lewis that kind of challenges me. It says, give me all of you. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your talent and money and so much of your work. I want you. All of you. I have not come to torment or frustrate the natural man or woman, but to kill it. No half measure will do. I do not want to only prune a branch here and prune a branch there. Rather, I want the whole tree out. This quote continues. Hand it over to me, the whole outfit, all of your desires, all of your wants and wishes and dreams, turn them over to me. Give yourself to me, and I will make you a new self in my image. Give me yourself, and in exchange, I will give you myself. My will shall become your will. My heart shall become your heart. That's the kind of stuff you get from reading Mere Christianity. And the next three quotes, well, it's a continuous quote, is from The Problem with Pain. And it's really unbelievable how much God loves us. And these verse, I'm calling them a verse, but this information that C.S. Lewis wrote is mind-boggling, the way that God loves us so much. I call this a divine humility because it is a poor thing to strike our colors to God when the ship is going down under us. A poor thing to come to Him as a last resort, to offer up our own when it is no longer worth keeping. If God were proud, He would hardly have us on such terms. But He's not proud. He stoops to conquer. He will have us even though we have shown that we prefer everything else to Him and come to Him because there's nothing better now to be had. I mean, that's sad reading that. That describes the human race. It is hardly complementary to God that we should choose Him as an alternative to hell. Yet, even this, He accepts. Let's pray. Father, we even pray now that You would sanctify us in our hearts and that we would be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that lies within us. We ask, Father, that You forgive us for the times that we just choose so many different things and we waste our time with things that really don't matter. Even now, Father, today, help us use the time we have left for Your glory, for Your purpose, for Your divine plan. Help us to study Your word. Help us to study things that matter. Help us to stoop down and not be prideful and just be lovers of people, just the way that You loved us so much. And as we all are praying and have our heads bowed, I do ask that if there's somebody here right now that maybe a logical person or somebody like C.S. Lewis, we're just resistant to God. I'm going to ask you to just surrender right now. God wants not your money, not your time, not your possessions. He wants you. He wants your heart. And I ask you to give Him your heart right now. Just simply just cry out and say, I'm yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.